بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. إن خير الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. أما بعد، نسأل الله تعالى أن يزدنا علما. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah reward you, inshaAllah, for attending today's halaqah and increase us in knowledge and understanding and fiqh of the religion. May Allah make this knowledge flow in a way that is enjoyable and that is, inshaAllah, causes us to absorb it and understand it, inshaAllah ta'ala, in a pleasant way. Today, respected brothers and sisters in Islam, we have the class in the fiqh of business, the fiqh of the biyu'. And we began this chapter, and the heading of the chapter is the prohibited types of transactions and conditions in the types of transactions, the business transactions. So before we begin, we'll be going over the sharh, the commentary of Shaykh Atiyah Muhammad Salim, which is from Masjid Nabawi and in Madinat al-Munawwara, which she passed on from Shaykh al-Amin al-Shanqiti and other shuyukh, going back to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the hadith for today, inshallah, we'll read the hadith together and then we'll go over the explanation of the ulama, inshallah ta'ala. وعن طاووس عن ابن عباس رضي الله تعالى عنهما قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تلق الركبان ولا يبيع حاضر لبعاد. قلت لابن عباس رضي الله عنهما ما قوله لا يبيع حاضر لبعاد؟ قال لا يكون له سنسارا. متفق عليه واللفظ من بخاري. Okay, so this hadith is narrated by Ta'us. Ta'us, may Allah be pleased with him. And the ulama, they spent a great deal of effort to rigorously authenticate the ahadith, the narrations that come from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These texts, the scholars, they say on the authority of, meaning that it has reached us through an unbroken chain, a connected chain going back to the Prophet ﷺ. And the ulama, they spent a lot of effort, many, many years and decades and centuries of effort to authenticate the chains of narration. Because in the beginning, when the Sahaba, they heard directly from the Prophet ﷺ, the narrations were authentic. They were correct. Even the Tabi'een, when they heard from the Sahaba, the scholars say all of the narrations of the Sahaba are authentic. So whatever they heard, the message was, the narrations were completely authentic and correct. But as time went on, and many more people came inside of the chain, so what happened is some of the narrations, they became corrupted. They became mixed up with other false narrations. Or some of the words might have been changed. Some of the words might have, the meaning might have been sound, but the narrator might have changed some of the wordings that came from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so due to this, the ulama, they made a great effort to authenticate the narrations, to make sure that whatever is being transmitted from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it would be exactly authentic and exactly correct. To make sure that what we received in the later generations would be the same as what the Sahaba, رضوان الله عليهم, heard from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, so this is narrated from Ta'awus, on Ibn Abbas. Ta'awus, he heard from Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with them both. And Ibn Abbas, we say pleased with them both, does anybody know why? When we say Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with them both.
Him and his father, right?
Ibn Abbas, him and his father. Because Abbas, he was the uncle of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was a Sahabi. And his son, Ibn Abbas, he was the young companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was also a Sahabi. So both of them, we say, radiallahu anhuma. The alif here, huma, it means dual. It means those two. And it's referring back to Ibn Abbas and his son, Ibn Abbas. And since they're both Sahabis, we should make dua for both of them. So we say, radiallahu anhuma. Now, Qal, he said. So Ibn Abbas, he narrated this hadith. And what happens is when we hear the words from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and coming down to us through the chain from our ulama and to our scholars, we have to have the submission to it, the devotion to those chains, that knowledge that came to us through the authentic chains. And these laws of the fiqh, we have to have that, put our opinions and our feelings aside and listen to what the ulama, the scholars are explaining coming from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because we all have different inclinations and different feelings and different thoughts. But the correct thoughts and the correct feelings and the correct beliefs are what has been conveyed to us from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have to have that devotion and love and commitment to hear the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and follow the interpretation as taught to us by the ulama. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. So the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, and of course the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he conveyed these words, he spoke them not just for the people around him. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was speaking, he wasn't just addressing the Sahaba around him, but because he was the final Messenger, his words were for his time until the Yawm al-Qiyamah, until the Day of Judgment. So the rules and the regulations that he taught were not just for the people who lived around him in Mecca or Medina in Arabia 14 centuries ago. This is a big mistake that many people, they had this opinion that Islam was only for 14 centuries ago, those laws. Today we live in a different world. This is a very mistaken belief. Because the Prophet ﷺ, when he spoke, he was legislating the laws of Allah brought to him from the Wahi, from Angel Jibreel ﷺ. And those laws and regulations are not from him as a person, but they're from the revelation from the Lord of the universe. And of course, Allah Most High, He knows that what is best for the Ummah and what is best for humanity, for mankind. So He sent the Messenger ﷺ with these laws and regulations so that it would benefit all of humanity until the Yawm al-Qiyamah. So we have to have when we hear these words were not just meant for the Sahaba, they were meant for even for us today. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he said, لَا تَلَقُّ الرُّكْمَانِ لَا تَلَقُّ الرُّكْمَانِ. Do not intercept or do not go out and meet the caravans, the rukban. So here the ulama, they explain, what is the rukban referring to? Rukban in Arabic, what it refers to is the caravans that come from the countryside carrying the goods that the farmers that have produced in the countryside. Either it might be carrying animals, or it could be carrying the wool or the wheat and the barley and the things that people in the countryside, they produce. And they would gather these items, milk, yogurt, things like that, and bring them to the city, to the markets in the city, to sell or to trade. And when they would enter into the markets, the country dwellers, they might sell those items, and they might buy some items from the people of the city. They might buy sugar, they might buy some manufactured goods, things like that. So the Rukban are those caravans that are coming from the countryside, and they're on the way to the markets in the city to go and trade the goods with the people in the city. And their intention is to sell those items in the market and then go back and purchase whatever they need and go back. So the Prophet ﷺ here, he said, لا تلقوا, do not intercept or do not go out and meet the caravans outside of the city. Or some of the ulama, they said, what does it mean? Do not go outside of the market. The people who work in the market, do not leave that market and go out and intercept the trade caravans that are on the way to the market to go and buy the goods directly from them. Instead of letting them come to the city and give and trade their goods in the market and let everybody in the market benefit from those goods. So here, the scholars are saying, what does it mean, do not go out and meet the trade caravans? Some of the ulama, they said it means go a mile. Some of them, they set the limit as 1 mile. Some of them said 2 miles. Some of them said outside of the city walls or the city limits. But the correct view, what the Shaykh mentioned, Shaykh Atiyah Muhammad Salim, is that the correct view is that it's not based on the number of miles, but you have to look at the wisdom, what they call the ilmah. What was the wisdom? Why did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam command the Sahaba not to go out and intercept the caravan coming from the country to buy the goods outside of the city? So what was the wisdom behind that? The reasoning behind that?
You can buy the whole thing and then resell it?
Good. Okay, this is one of the wisdoms, is that the scholars say that when the person, the people from the city, they go and intercept that caravan, sometimes what they would do is they would trick the caravan owners. And they would say, you're bringing some rice, oh, the market is filled with rice. You're not going to find any customers. So sell it to us cheap, and we live in the city, we'll store it, and when their rice runs out in the market, we'll go and sell it. So they would trick the caravan riders, and they would give them a lot less price. They would lower down the prices. And the caravan riders, they didn't know what is going on in the city. They would only come once or twice a year whenever they got their crop. They didn't know what the actual conditions of the market were. And sometimes the price, they might tell them, they might cheat the farmers and force them to sell it at a much lower price than the actual price in the market of that day. So this is what the scholars say, the reasoning behind the prohibition of going out to meet the caravan riders who are on the way to the city. And another reason, which is similar to what you mentioned, brother, is that when these people go out and they intercept the caravans that have all of the goods, all of the yogurt or the rice or anything else, so then they're going to take those goods and then bring it to the city and sell it for a much higher price. And the poor people in the city, the widows, the orphans, the weak people, the people that had a need for those goods, instead of getting it directly from the farmers and getting it at a good price and a fair price, now they're going to have to compete with, they're going to have to buy it from the people who intercepted it, and it would cause hardship and difficulty upon those people. It would prevent the benefit of those caravans from reaching all the people. It prevents that benefit from reaching the people, and instead only the certain group of people will intercept those goods and take advantage of those goods and sell them at a higher price. So they say basically these are the two main reasons. So it's not the actual number of miles or the distance, according to Shaykh Atiyah Muhammad Salam. Actually what counts is if it's going to cause the farmers, the caravan riders, to get lose the value of their goods, sell it too cheap, or it's going to prevent the goods from reaching the people of the city. Okay, so this is one of the rulings here that the Prophet ﷺ, he commanded. And so what happens then? What happens if somebody, they ignored the ruling of the Prophet ﷺ and they went out from the market, they left the market and they went out and they found one of these caravans and they bought up all the goods before the caravan reached the city. And say they bought the goods at a much lower price than the goods are worth. And so what would happen? Say those caravan riders, they told them there's no rice in the, there's a lot of rice in the market. It's flooded. So they bought it very, very cheap from the caravan riders. Right? The city's people. And so that caravan, they went to the city and they found that when they got to the market, there's no rice. And the price is much, much higher than what they were told. So what happens now? The people who went in from the city and intercepted it and tricked them and bought it at a lower price, what happens to those people?
They can go back and reclaim.
That's right. MashaAllah. You're absolutely right, brother. Abu Qayyim. What happens is, according to Islamic law, the people who were tricked and they sold it below the value, they have a right to go to those people who tricked them and get the difference in price. If they pay them much lower than the market value, they can go to the city dwellers who tricked them and paid them less and say, give me the compensation for the actual market value. They're allowed to do that. Actually, they have the choice. They have the choice whether they want to go and take that compensation, or they can, even the scholars say, they can cancel out the whole transaction and take their rice back. They say, you tricked us, or you intercepted the, if they intercepted the caravans, they can go to those people who bought the rice from them and say, take your money back and give us our rice back. So this is the strongest view that the scholars say, that the people who brought the food from the caravans, they have a right to choose whether they want to keep that contract or cancel the contract out. They can cancel the contract out now. So this is one of the rulings here. فَلَا تَلَقُوا الرُّكْبَانِ. So everybody clear what the rukban is? The caravans coming from the country, they're coming to the market in the city to sell their wares. Nobody from the city should go out and meet them and prevent those caravans from reaching the city and selling their goods to the people of the city. Okay, so this is what it's mentioned here up to this part of the hadith. Another example, the Shaykh, he gives another example, that somebody has a truck and the truck is filled with cement. It's filled with cement. So the truck is on the way to the city and some people, they come. You say, could you do me a favor, lock that door? MashaAllah. So the caravan, or the truck filled with cement, it's on the way to the city, and on the way to the city somebody comes and says, don't go to the city, there's too much cement already, sell us the cement, but I will buy it for you and store it, I have a storehouse, a warehouse, and I'll wait till all the cement is sold from the city, and then I will bring the cement out and sell it at a good price. So this is one of the examples that this could be a lie, what is being told. Maybe there's not any cement at all in the city, and so if he's doing that, he's cheating that person. It's a type of cheating, type of deception, and this is forbidden in the Islamic law. Okay, so this is what the Prophet ﷺ forbade. He said, لا تلقوا الجلب. لا تلقوا الركبان. Do not intercept the riders. الركبان. No. Okay, the next part of the hadith. ولا يبيع حاضر لبعد. لا يبيع حاضر لبعد. And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he said, let not a person living in the city sell for a countryside person. Let not a person who lives in the city sell for a person who lives in the country, in the countryside. Now, the translation here, whoever says the city dweller must not sell for the man from the desert. I asked Ibn Abbas, what does he mean by a city dweller must not sell for a man from the desert? He replied, he should not act as a broker for him. This is the wording of Bukhari, and it's agreed upon. Okay, so here is an example of the situation. Say somebody was on the way to the city, and he brought his goods to the city. He had rice or he had wheat. And when he reaches the market, he finds that the market has a lot of rice or a lot of the goods already in the market. So what he does is he tells the people in the market, he hires somebody to be his broker. He hires somebody to be a broker to sell it on his behalf. And so he brings the goods, he doesn't sell it himself in the market, but he has somebody else sell the goods for him as his broker. The Prophet ﷺ forbade this. He forbade this. And why did he forbid this? Can anybody guess? It also relates to, yes.
I would think that if he gave me something and it wasn't no good, he would put me out front to sell something in the back.
Okay. That's very close, mashallah. That's very, very close. If they're coming from the countryside and they have some apples, and then they have a broker in the city, and he sells the apples to the people of the city, what would be better for the people, for the consumer? Would it be better for them to buy directly from the farmers? Or would it be better to have some brokers buying the apples and then they know, they use their plans and they have a knowledge of how to raise the prices up and charge more for the people? Which one would be better for the people overall? Buying it directly. So this is part of the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ. He forbade that anybody act as a broker, but because usually what happens is the farmers, when they get the produce, do they have to pay anything for that produce? They just had to work for it. They just planted it and grew it and they picked it. So they got this produce for free. They got it. The only thing that it cost them is their effort. The effort that they put into it. So when they come to the city and they're ready to sell it to the people, then they'll be willing to sell it for a very fair price. The farmers are not going to try to raise the price and make it very expensive. They'll have more mercy because they'll say, Alhamdulillah, I got this. Allah, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I'll sell it to other people for a fair price. But now when you involve the city dwellers, they are not as merciful to the people, because for them it's more of a profit motive. So they're going to take the apples and they're going to wait. Maybe they'll hide some of the apples and store them and try to raise the price up and then sell them to the people when the price goes more expensive. So you see what happens when you introduce the middle person, then it ends up harming the consumer. It ends up harming the consumer. So here, the poor people in the city, the weak, the orphans, they're not going to be able to go and benefit from the farmers bringing their goods. Instead, the rich business people, they will have control over those goods, and they have the knowledge of the market and how to raise the prices. And so that would harm that would harm the weak and the poor and the orphans and the widows and so on. So this was also forbidden by the Prophet ﷺ. And in one narration he said, let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provide risk for some people through others. Let Allah ta'ala provide the risk for some people through others. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gave the farmers a risk, so let them go and sell it themselves. And they get their profit, and let the people get their risk directly. Don't put a middle person. The word simsar used in the hadith, it means like an agent. An agent who goes and he tries to join, find two people and get some goods and sell it to another person. So he tries to make the transaction between two people. So here, this is not allowed. This is not allowed to make a city dweller an agent on behalf of the country dweller. No. Because that would end up harming the consumers in the end, the people in the end. No. Okay, so this is the hadith that was narrated upon, agreed upon. You know what mustafaqan alayh means? Who agrees upon it? What is it? When it's that muttafaqan alayh, literally it means it is agreed upon. But who are the ones that agreed upon it? Which scholars agree upon it? Is it all of the ulama that they agreed upon it? Or is it the scholars of hadith? Or is it, you know, what? Muttafaqan alayh. Yes? Four imams? Actually, when it comes to the authentication of hadith, the four imams, they did not necessarily authenticate the hadith. They were more in the schools of fiqh, like the rulings and haram and halal, the regulations. But there's certain imams, they were specializing in the science of hadith. And there's two that are very, very famous, that were the most knowledgeable of them. Yes. Very good. Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. Imam Bukhari, he has a famous book called the Sahih of Imam Bukhari. Some roughly 3,000 hadith. And he knew more than 100,000 hadith. But these are the ones that he rigorously authenticated. And it's considered the most authentic book after the Book of Allah. It's called the Sahih of Imam Bukhari. So that's one book. And you have another book by another imam. His name is Imam Muslim. Muslim Ibn Hajjaj. So he was also a very, very authentic book. Which one is more authentic? The Sahih of Bukhari or the Sahih of Muslim?
Bukhari.
Very good. So you have the Sahih of Bukhari and you have the Sahih of Imam Muslim. What if a hadith was in the book of Bukhari and in the book of Imam Muslim? They both agree that it's authentic, right? They both, Bukhari and Muslim, agree that this hadith is authentic. So what do they call that hadith? Agreed upon. Muttafaqun alayh. Agreed upon by who? By both Bukhari and Muslim. And in fact, there's some of the scholars, they took all of the muttafaqun alayh hadith, the agreed upon hadith, and they put it in one book. In one book. And they called that book Lu'lu wal Marjan. Lu'lu wal Marjan means the corals, the pearls and the corals. And these are all the books that both Bukhari and Muslim authenticated. And that would mean, if it's agreed upon, is there any doubt about its authenticity? There can be no doubt about it. Because these are the two top scholars in the science of hadith. If they both agree on it, then that means there's no doubt whatsoever about the hadith. So this hadith is agreed upon, muttafaqun alayh. Okay, any questions? Yes.
So someone might be in a dispute with you, that's not recommended to do business with like a distributor.
Okay. All right. That's a good question that you brought up. can somebody work as a distributor? That is, that somebody, they have the goods from the countryside, or they buy it in bulk, and they take it, and they keep it, and then they sell it to sell it in the market later on. They store it later on. This is not forbidden. This is not what is being forbidden in the hadith. No. The reason for that is that what is forbidden is a person working as an agent, where the country dweller, he buys it and then he sells it all the time. And the country dweller, he has nothing to do with the people in the city. This person is the middle person. He acts and he takes the goods and he sells it the same day. This is kind of what I understood from the hadith of Ma'alana, that he's a seller and he takes it and he resells it the same day, but he knows how to raise the prices, and he works as like the middleman. But a wholesaler, he does something a little bit different. He's not a middleman, but he buys it and he stores it and then he resells it at a later time. A wholesaler, he's not just a middle person. He's more than a middle person. He's buying all the goods and he's storing it and he's reselling it a little bit at a time. You see the difference? The middleman, his only job is he acts as a person in the middle. He says, I know I'm going to buy some goods from these people and I'm going to sell it to you. And you agree to one price with these people and one price with these people. And then you just take the goods and drop them off over here. Right? So you didn't really do anything. All you did is you brought the goods from this end to this end. But you didn't really do any, you didn't have any other role other than that. So you're just like a salesman. See that? A salesman is one thing, and distributor is something else. The Prophet is forbidding the city dweller to be a salesman for the people in the countryside. Why? Let the countryside people sell directly to the people in the city. But a distributor, he is buying the goods from the countryside person. And he's storing them. And then he's going to resell them at a later date. So he has he owns a warehouse, basically. So he has more than just, you know, acting like an agent. He's more than just an agent. He has a warehouse, he has a store. Yes, exactly. He has a store.
Is that the same as he's hoarding it?
Okay. This is something we're going to come to in the next, which is called monopolizing. And the warehouse, the distributor, he's not allowed to monopolize. Like if he knows that people are in need of water or apples or anything, people have a great need for it, he cannot hold it back from the market.
But can he sell it for a higher price?
That's part of the nature of the market. Its prices go up and down based on demand.
Yes.
That's allowed to raise the price when there's greater demand. There's less apples and more demand. The price is going to go up naturally. But what is forbidden is somebody, he has goods, and he deliberately, him and the other sellers, they deliberately hold the items back from the market so that the demand gets driven up very high for that item, and then they charge people a higher price based on that increased demand. And even though all the sellers, they have tons of apples, somebody comes and says, can I buy 10 bushels of apples? He says, no, I'm not going to sell it to you. Even though he has it in the back, he says, I'm only going to sell one bushel. And they know that there's a lot of people who have a demand at that time. So that's what is not allowed. If you have the item, you should sell it. And you shouldn't hold it back in order to create to monopolize, you know, to make people feel a great demand for it. This is what was different than Obama.
This
package
should apply on the condition of the Quraysh. They used to make two trips, one in Sham and one in Yemen. There were people from Mecca. There were city people, right? Traders. They used to go to send the caravan like Abu Sufyan or later Abdurrahman.
This would be different, Allahu A'lam, because when they went to Syria, they didn't necessarily buy like farm goods. The Prophet ﷺ here, he said specifically, the country dweller and the city dweller. He's talking about country goods.
From the city and the farm.
Right, we're talking about farm goods.
Because the selling, they used to act as a selling agent because Prophet ﷺ used to work for Adija.
Right.
He used to buy the things over there, bring it to the market.
Right, that's different. Those trade caravans is something different. They're just buying manufactured goods and textiles.
I also bring the food also, sometimes rice or, you know.
They would buy, this is a good point.
When
you're buying from one city and bringing it to another city, when they're bringing those goods back from Syria, nobody should go out there and intercept that caravan and say, what did you bring from Syria? I'll buy it for you. I'm going to buy it all from you. Then he buys it, and then all the people in the city, like the orphans, the women who couldn't go out there and get it, they're deprived of it. So they bring it back to the city, and they say to the orphans and the poor and the women, we're going to charge you twice as much, or charge you a lot more. So that's a good point. They have to, the Prophet ﷺ forbade that, they have to let the caravan enter and come to the market so everybody has equal access to those goods. That's a very good point.
Yeah. That happens overseas. Like the farmers, they grow the apples, this and that, and the guy comes from the center of the villages, he says, hey, you know what, how much apples you got? You don't want to go to the market, it's so much work, let me do it for you. So you give them so much money, and if you think about it, the people in the city, they get hurt. Because he grabs the truck, and the same day...
Both of them get hurt. Both of them get hurt. You know how, not only do the farmer, the consumers get hurt, but the farmers get hurt too. Because that agent or that person who's intercepting him, he's at the mercy of that person, whatever he tells him. He'll tell him the apples are very cheap and he'll have to sell it to him. He doesn't know what the market is. When he comes to the city himself, he might find out that actually the apples are much higher in price. And he could have been tricked easily by those people intercepting him. So it's a harm for the producers, and it's also a harm for the consumers in the end, inshallah. Okay, that's a very, very good question. Okay. Any other questions on this hadith? Time's at 9.
Break that.
should we have a break now, or read one more hadith?
I should have a break.
Want to have a break now? Okay. How long is 5 minutes? Okay. 5 minutes? Okay, we'll have 5 minute break. We'll start in inshallah about 5 minutes. JazakAllah khair. Okay, is that okay? We continue a little bit more. I won't keep you too long, inshallah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. إن شاء الله we're continuing in the chapter on the كتاب البيوع. We have another hadith إن شاء الله. اللهم زدنا علما اللهم فقهنا في الدين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. So إن شاء الله let us go to the next hadith إن شاء الله in the chapter. This hadith is narrated by Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him. And he said, نهى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أن يبيع حاضر النباد ولا تناجشوا ولا يبيع الرجل على بيع أخيه ولا يخطب على خطبة أخيه ولا تسأل المرأة الطلاق طلاق أختها لتكفأ ما في إنائها. The hadith is agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim. Okay? This hadith is narrated by Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, who said that the Prophet ﷺ forbade the resident, the city resident, to sell on behalf of the countryman. And he said, do not outbid or falsely bid against one another, لا تناجشوا, without any merit. And do not let a man outsell his brother. Outsell his brother. Or to sell or undersell his brother. And he said, let not one man propose over the proposal of another man. And do not let a woman ask a man to divorce her sister so that she can have what was in her container. The hadith is agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim. Inshallah, we'll go over this much of the hadith if Allah gives us tawfiq. Inshallah. Okay, so let's take the hadith a little bit at a time. This hadith is narrated by Abi Huraira. May Allah be pleased with him. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Abu Huraira. He was the companion of the Prophet ﷺ for, does anybody know how many years? Only 2.5 years. Yet he narrated more hadith than any other sahabi. And the reason for that, they say that the other sahaba, they had business, they had work, and they had met families. But Abu Huraira, he stayed in the masjid to learn from the Prophet ﷺ. So you see the benefit and the blessing of that companionship that he had with the Prophet ﷺ, that he was the number one narrator of hadith. He narrated more hadith than any other sahabi. Abu Huraira, it means father of the kitten. Father of the kitten.
No.
Kitten, small cow. He used to keep a kitten in his sleeve. No. So he narrated more hadith than any other sahabi.
Was he black?
Was he black? Color of skin, blah, blah. Blind? Not as far as I know, blah, blah. Not as far as I know.
Maybe he's talking for the Mu'adhin.
There was another Mu'adhin, Abdullah ibn Abi Maktoum. He was a blind Sahabi. But he did memorize the Mashallah. He spread a lot of knowledge. And this is one of the hadith in there. Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam an yabir hadir al nibad. The Prophet forbade the city dweller to sell on behalf of the country dweller. We talked about that in the first half of the lesson. And he said, Do not falsely bid to drive up the price. Did we talk about this before?
Yeah.
Abdul Fayyum, you were here, yes. We had spoken about how the Prophet forbade somebody to come in the middle of an auction and pretend that he's bidding on an item to make the price higher, so that the owner of the auction can make more money. He bids on it, but he doesn't really want it. He's just trying to make the price go up, so that the owner of the auction will make more money. So this, we talked about, is haram. The Prophet forbade that. And also, the scholars have mentioned one other point here, which is another example of the najish. Another example of najish is when a person, a merchant, he falsely claims that he got an offer that he didn't get. Do some merchants do that? Somebody comes to him and he says, how much is this item? He says, somebody offered me 50 for this item. In reality, nobody offered him anything. But he claims that he got this offer. Why? So that he can get somebody else to pay more than that. Is this allowed in Islam? Well, this is also under the heading of najash, false bidding. But where did the false bid come from? From himself. As if he's the one who made up the false bid and told other people about it. So this is also something that is forbidden. Now, the Prophet ﷺ forbade the najish, the false bidding. Now, and of course, if this happened, if a person did end up buying it for the higher price from that auctioneer, and then he finds out that the najish took place, the false bidding, he has a right to return the action. He has to return the item. He has the choice whether to keep the item or to return it. And then we get to the next part of the hadith. And this is very beautiful, this part of the hadith. لَا يَبِعْ الرَّجُلُ عَلَى بَيْعِ أَخِيهِ. Let not a man sell over the sale of his brother. What does this mean? What does this mean? Okay, what the scholars, they say, is that you have a seller and a buyer. say a car, for example. So the seller, he sells an item to a customer, consumer. So the consumer, he buys the item, and he has 2 days to make up his mind. He can return it within those 2 days. So the seller has, the buyer has a choice. If I want to return it, I can return it after 2 days, or I can keep it. This is the condition for the sale. And the seller has an option too. The seller says, if I want, I can cancel the transaction and take the item back after 2 days. So what happens when he sells the item? Somebody comes to that customer and he says, you bought this item for 100, I'll sell it to you for 90. Give it back to that person and I'll sell it to you for less. You paid 100, I'll sell it to you for 90. I'll sell it to you for less than what you bought it for. So when he does that, then the person, he cancels the contract and gives it back and he buys it from the second person. This is what the Prophet ﷺ forbade. This is trying to undersell your brother. Underselling your brother, meaning he already had a contract, but you interfered and sold it for a lesser price. You sold it for a lesser price and you ruined the sale for your brother. Now,
when he mentioned Prophet ﷺ, brother, he meant your Muslim brother. Or what?
He's dealing with someone who's not. May Allah reward you, brother. Here the word akhi, the scholars, they say this is one of the amazing eloquence of the Prophet ﷺ. He could have said another person. Do not sell over the sale of another person. But he said the word akhi. Why did he use the word brother? Does it mean only your brother, your brother, and if your physical, your blood brother sold an item? No. Your brother in faith. And why? Because as if he's trying to remind you of the rights of brotherhood. The rights of the akhuwa, wa alaykum salam. That this is your brother in Islam. You love for your brother, a mu'min, he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. Right? So is he going to, when the Prophet says, he used these words as if he's trying to speak to the conscience of the person. That you're trying to harm, this is your brother in Islam. So that's why he used that word to kind of, when he's talking about buying and selling, but he's appealing to the conscience of a person. He's appealing to his, and oftentimes this, the hadiths of the Prophet, he's trying to appeal to the conscience, to the morality that a person has. And he knows this is your brother, how can you undersell him? Wouldn't you want, if you were in his shoes, would you want somebody to do this to you? The Muslim loves for his brother what he loves for himself. So why are you trying to undersell your brother? So this is the reason behind the word. It doesn't mean only if it's your brother, but you know, it's just to remind the person of the rights of a khuwa, a brother.
I get that. The brother is Islam. How about if he is a non-believer? Your brother.
If it's a non-believer, non-Muslim. No. Allahu a'lam. I have to check what the scholars say on that.
Well, if you're a good Muslim, you shouldn't do it to anybody.
No. I'll have to check, you know, exactly the rule. But
that's your opinion. You want
to give us a dalil. if you think about, you see how the Prophet deals with non-Muslims.
No.
he never treats each and all the people equal.
No. This is a very good point. That the brother has a good point, which is that we want to always refer back to the commentary of the scholars before we hasten to make a ruling on an issue, which is very good. But then definitely the reasoning for the word ikhu is because people, they shouldn't be greedy, they shouldn't be ananiya, to always think only how can I benefit myself. Remember, this is your brother in Islam. And so this is one of the points here. And it works the other way too. Somebody undersells his brother, somebody can also, he can go and offer to buy an item for a higher price from the same seller. So say the seller sold an item to a customer, for 100. And they have 2 days, either one of them can cancel the contract. So then another person finds out, oh, you sold this item for 100? I'll pay more for it. I'll give you 110. You sold this house for 100, I'll give you 110 for it. Cancel that other transaction. I'll pay you more for it. So this is also forbidden. It's also forbidden to offer to pay more, and then you end up harming your brother who already bought the item. So then the seller, he cancels the contract and he sells it for you for more. This is also one of the examples that is not allowed in this, according to the Islamic law. Okay, is that clear on this part of the hadith? Inshallah. Okay, so the next part of the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, now, so when he says akhi, these laws are, these are binding laws in Islamic law. They're binding. It's not just a warning about something that's immoral, but also this would be, this would nullify the contract if this took place. If somebody, they went and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, do not let the person outsell his brother. So he came and he made this contract, and he offered to pay more for the item, or the seller, somebody else offered to pay less, then this contract would be haram. He's doing something haram, something forbidden. In the next case, maybe this will help answer the question. The next case is when somebody, they do a proposal over the proposal of his brother. Somebody, he proposes to somebody, to a woman, and then another person comes along and he proposes to the same woman. The Prophet says, لا يخطب على خطبة أخيه. Do not propose over the proposal of your brother. Then the word brother is used. But here what the scholars are saying is that when a person, they propose to a woman, there's either two things can happen. Either that family can refuse in a polite way, and the Shaykh said that there's a way that the family should refuse, and this is from the social adab that Islam teaches. You don't tell a person, no, we don't like you. He can make some excuse. He can say that she's still studying, she's too young, she has more to do, more things that she's not ready yet for marriage. And this should be understood that they're refusing, but in a polite way. So if they refused, or they indicated that they're not interested in the proposal, then there's no harm in somebody else coming and proposing.
After that.
But if they're still negotiating, somebody came and proposed, and in the beginning they agree tentatively, but now they're discussing how much is the mahr going to be, how much, where they're going to live, the details, the minor items, but they agreed in the beginning that this suitor is acceptable for their daughter, then here it is haram. It is not allowed for a man to go and make another proposal at that time. This is forbidden, this is haram in the Islamic law. And the Shaykh, he said the reason for that is that your brother, doesn't he have a need for that marriage? You might have more money than him. Say that the family, they're considering the brother, but say he has a certain limited income, he doesn't have a good, as high of a salary or as much property, and this other man comes along and he suddenly makes that the proposal. And he says, I have a car, I have buildings, I have property. And so the family, they're going to get deluded. They're going to leave that first person, even though they agreed with him in the beginning. They wanted him, they considered him acceptable. But because of this other proposal, they're going to cancel that other person's proposal. And this, doesn't the person who does this, who makes this proposal, doesn't he think about his brother? Doesn't his brother need that marriage? Doesn't he think about his need, his desire for marriage, his feelings? How is he going to feel if this takes place? So here the scholars, they said that a person, if they do this, if they make a proposal over the proposal of their brother, and the family accepts the second proposal, and they get married, then all four of the madahib, all four imams, they say that they get separated. that if the man who was made the initial proposal, if he brings it to a judge, and the judge finds out that they were considering his proposal, but this other man came and proposed, the judge will cancel out that marriage. This is if they didn't consummate, they didn't have the marital relations. According to Imam Malik, if they had the marital relations, then the second man could stay with her. Because now she might be pregnant, there might be children, there's a lot more things involved. So he has a sin, but he can stay with her. But according to the three madahib, which is other than Malik, Ahmed, Shafi, and Abu Hanifa, even if they consummated the marriage, even that, they can still, the judge can cancel out that second marriage and force him to separate from her. Even if they consummated the marriage, this is the three madahib. Imam Malik said, if the judge finds out before they consummated the relations, he separates them. If he finds out after they consummate the relations, he lets them stay together, but the man has the sin on him. So you see how the Islamic law here, what he's doing is it would actually cancel out, nullify that contract, the second contract. No. Okay, was the question about that?
Yeah. Yes. Okay. What about the in the case where you have a non-Muslim proposal, you know, which is not supposed to be, but then in between that, the parents realize it that no, this is not right. We're gonna have to end up with a Muslim now.
Non-Muslim proposal for a girl, that's not even considered. It's not a proposal because it's not. It's never allowed for a woman, Muslim woman, to marry a non-Muslim. So that wouldn't even be considered a proposal because it's nullified from the beginning. A non-Muslim man can never marry a Muslim woman.
Was promising to convert.
The conversion shouldn't be for the marriage.
Yes.
It says if you marry the daughter, I'll convert. Otherwise, okay, you can do that. That wouldn't be accepted. He has to accept Islam because he's convinced that Islam is the truth, and then he can go ahead with the proposal after that. Yeah, not just to get married. And then if she rejects a proposal, he goes back to being Hindu or another religion? No. No.
Yeah, but we know in reality a lot of people do that.
No. What they hide in their hearts, we can't judge them. But
yeah,
we have to follow the procedure, which is that they have to know that. You have to be sincere. You're following, accepting Islam. You know, there's certain, you have to do it sincerely. You know, they should be told that. You know, nobody should accept Islam just for a marriage. Accept Islam for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because sincerity is the biggest condition for our shahada. The first condition is first understanding what it means and then being sincere.
Okay, next question. Now, you know, like most of us, when we do business with non-Muslim, right? And should we abide by, with our contracts? This is halal? Or is it, the complicated side?
No. Absolutely. Definitely the Islamic law, the purpose of the Islamic law is to keep the society functioning in a good way, so that people don't get into arguments and disputes. And, you know, so this, if there's non-Muslims living in a Muslim society, then they are also partners in the society in the sense that they have to partake in the society and they have rights. Just like the hadith mentioned that once Ali was brought to court by a Jew. He was the Khalifa, and a Jew, Ali had lost his shield. And there was a Jewish person selling that shield in the market. So Ali said, "This is my shield." So he took the Jew and he brought him, and he said, "Since I'm the Khalifa," he appointed another person to be the judge. So the judge, he said to Ali, he said, "What is your proof that this is your shield?" And he said, I recognize it. It's known. I've had the shield made for myself. I know what it looks like. And the Jew, he said, this is my shield. I have it in my possession. I'm selling it in my store. So the judge, he knew that Ali is telling the truth. Ali is not going to lie. But the judge ruled in favor of the Jew. Because, and according to the Islamic law, the one who makes a claim in the court, he has to bring proof. He has to bring two witnesses, or he has to bring some proof. The Jew, he already has the shield. So he's the defendant. He doesn't have to bring any proof. He just has to take an oath. If the plaintiff makes a claim, he has to make an oath. And say, Wallahi, this is my shield. And that's it. But Ali, he didn't have any other evidence. And so the judge, he said, I know you're the Khalifa, you're Amir al-Ghul, I know you're telling the truth. But according to Islamic law, we have to rule by what we hear of evidence. And the evidence is in his favor, and he ruled in favor of the Jew. And then the Jew, he gave the shield back to Ali, and he said, I know this is your shield, but I just wanted to see that what would happen in the court. I wanted to make sure, or I wanted to see what the ruling would be. And he was so impressed by the ruling of the court, that it ruled in favor of a Jew against the Khalifa of the Muslims. So definitely the rights are there for the Muslims and the non-Muslims, as long as they are in. They are within the society, Muslim society, and they are citizens of that society. So they have the rights from Allah. So that's one of the wisdoms behind the Islamic law, and when it comes to the why are certain things forbidden, certain transactions forbidden. One is so the people keep everybody in good terms, so that people don't get into arguments and fights, so that they have good terms with one another. And number two is that wealth is not taken wrongfully, because wealth, the Prophet ﷺ says, the believer, his blood and his honor, his wealth is sacred. So nobody's wealth should be taken wrongfully. So this is why we have the Islamic laws. So as you saw, the property of the Jew should not be taken wrongfully. He has that right, being a citizen of a Muslim society, inshallah ta'ala. So, did I answer the question about the proposal? Proposal is a little bit different, because a non-Muslim, he cannot propose to a Muslim woman. Non-Muslim, he cannot propose to a Muslim woman. No.
But our culture, you know, it's a different situation where sometimes parents just give up and say, you know what, this is it.
Yes. You mean for the daughters?
For the daughters, yeah.
They let them get married to non-Muslims. Yeah. This is a very, very big wrong deal. Because it's not a marriage. The contract never took place. You know, even no matter what they write on paper, it's invalid from the beginning. Zina. The Muslim woman can never be married to a non-Muslim. Never. It doesn't matter if he's Christian or Jewish or any other religion. She can only be married to a Muslim. So the way to deal with that is that the children have to be educated. You know, and if something like that takes place, then the parents should, it's not that, there's always, the door is always open for Tawbah. The woman can always make repentance for what happened in the past. So, you know, the women have to be educated and taught, inshallah. The girls and the daughters especially. It's very important that they learn the knowledge. Okay. Assalamu alaikum. This is a question from the sisters. Jazakallahu khair. هل هناك كفارة بالنسبة للمرأة الحامل إذا أرادت إعادة ما عليها من صيام رمضان بعد وضع طفلها علما أنها لم يمر عليها حول الحول أي عام جزاكم الله خير. Okay, let me see if I understand the question. الإمرأة, the woman, she's saying that if a woman is pregnant and she wants to make up for her fasting after she gives birth to the child, and does she have to do a kafara if it hasn't been 1 year? Is that the question? I think that's what I understood from the question. Okay, let me just make it start from the beginning. If a woman, she missed her fasting for Ramadan. Okay, good. MashaAllah. MashaAllah. We have helpers here, alhamdulillah. Alright, if a woman, first of all, no, she doesn't have to do any kafara. She doesn't have to do any kafara. According to the Hanafi school, a woman, she misses Ramadan for one fasting, and she doesn't make up the fasting for 1 year, 2 years, even 10 years. She doesn't have to pay any kafara. All she has to do is make up the fasting. This is the Hanafi school. There's no penalty for delaying more than a year. According to the majority of the Jumhur, if a woman, she missed the fasting of Ramadan, and the next Ramadan is coming, she has to make up those days. And if she delays that without reason for a whole year till the next Ramadan, then not only does she have to make up the days, but she has to feed one poor person for each day. Because one, she has to make it up because she missed those days, and she has to feed a poor person as a penalty for delaying it beyond one whole year. This is according to the Jumhur. Okay, but if it's less than 1 year and she makes it up, then there's no penalty on her. Okay, what about if she missed it, the fasting of Ramadan, and now she's breastfeeding the next Ramadan? So she didn't make up the days. She said, I don't want to make the days because if I'm fasting, the breast milk won't be good for the child. And so she makes it up after that year's Ramadan. Does she have to pay a penalty? No, because she's excused. She's excused. So even some women, they're pregnant 1 year, breastfeeding for 2 more years, and they're pregnant again and breastfeeding again. It might be many, many years before they make up their fasting. There's no penalty on that. In fact, some ulama say if it's so many Ramadans they have to make up, like 6-7 Ramadans, like 6-7 months, they say she doesn't have to fast at all. All she does is pays the fidya for those days, and that's sufficient. Because it's too hard to fast 6 months. A woman fasts 6 months, it's going to be very difficult for her. Okay, so that's for the issue regarding the Ramadan, inshallah. Any other questions? I hope that answers. Had a jawab kind of kafi lil ukht. أن الجواب أن إذا لم تتأخر أكثر من سنة فلا يوجد أي فدية عليها، وإذا تأخرت أكثر من سنة لكن لها عذر فليس لها فدية، ولكن إذا هي تأخرت عمدا بلا عذر أكثر من سنة فعليها أن تطعم مسكينا لكل يوم من شهر رمضان والله تعالى. إذا هي تأخرت سنتان وثلاثة وأربعة، if she delays it 2 years or 3 years or 4 years, does she have to feed more than one poor person for each day? Like if she delayed it 2 years, does she have to feed 2 poor people?
No.
No. Just one poor person for each day. Inshallah. And if it's less than 1 year, she makes it up, there's no fidya whatsoever. Inshallah. I hope that was answered the question. Inshallah. May Allah reward you all for staying, inshallah.